Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. I couldn't help but think, as our presiding brother started the morning off, of the definition, you know, the difference between the pessimist and the optimist. The pessimist says the glass is half empty, and the optimist says it's half full. Well, we may be halfway through, but we've still got half the week to go, so let's hope that we enjoyed as much as the first half. We come this morning to a turning point in the life and ministry of Jeremiah. We come to the time when Josiah died. The record says the archers shot at King Josiah, and Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, slew him at Megiddo when he saw him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And the record tells us in Chronicles. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. And I'd like you to look at Lamentations chapter 4, and to one verse there, which expresses how people saw King Josiah. Those faithful ones, that faithful remnant in the nation, bewailed the passing of this righteous king. For Lamentations 4:20 says, "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." Yes, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. The king was their very substance to life. This young man who had taken the nation, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and endeavoured to breathe back into them the breath of life, was struck down at Megiddo. And Jeremiah lamented. We don't know why Josiah went to oppose the Egyptian king as he set out to assist Assyria in its battle with Babylon. Any comment really is pure speculation. But he went, and he died. 39 years of age, 31 years as king, the year 609 BC, and it was like a thunderclap to the nation. And Jeremiah lamented for the passing of this righteous king, not just because he'd lost a lifetime friend, not just because he'd lost the boy he'd grown up with and the youth that he had matured with and the young man he had stood shoulder to shoulder with in the work of the Lord. He didn't just lament for that. He knew that Judah was doomed with the passing of Josiah. And he knew his suffering was about to commence. You see, Josiah, being righteous, had protected Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been able to go around the streets of Jerusalem. The law had been found in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, and for 13 years the word had been brought back into the very heart of the nation. It was no good God bringing prophecies of condemnation and to bring before them their judgments which came from the law of Moses. echoed there from Deuteronomy, if the people didn't know what Deuteronomy said, if the people didn't know what the judgments and the punishments would be for their grievous sin. And so for 13 years, Jeremiah had been able to remind them in their apostasy, in their abominations, in their falsehoods, that the king was righteous and the word was here, and they should listen and learn. But he knew that Jehoiakim was waiting in the wings. Jeremiah chapter 22 shows us just what Jehoiakim was like. This is the word of the prophet to him when he was king. Verse 21, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This has been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Here was the Lord speaking through Jeremiah to King Jehoiakim. From a young man you've been stubborn, you've been willful. While Josiah reigned, Jeremiah had endeavoured to influence Jehoiakim, his successor, and he had stubbornly refused. And with the death of Josiah, Jeremiah knew the death knell was sounding. Apostasy was going to be given full rein. The worst excesses of human nature were going to run rampant, and the nation was going to be carried away. And Jeremiah knew that his sufferings were about to begin. And just come back with me to the Psalms, if you would, just for a few moments, and let's just remind ourselves of the words there which Jeremiah would be very familiar with. Jeremiah, Psalm 64 and Psalm 69. You know, we easily acknowledge, do we not, that the Lord Jesus Christ was so well versed in Scripture that it moulded him and fashioned him and prepared him and gave him that understanding of his purpose in God's purpose. And we know that the Lord came and set his face steadfastly to accomplish that which God had destined for him from the pages of Scripture. And that from a young boy in his father's house, he was about his father's business. And the prophets are no different, for the Spirit of Christ is within them. And they used to search, as Peter tells us, and struggle to find out and to know why their lives were being shaped in this way to reflect the greater prophet that was to come. And so, Jeremiah, from the priestly family, with the book of the Psalms, that essential book for temple service, would know these words, as in Psalm 64. Hear my prayer, O God. Hear my voice, O God. In my prayer, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Verse 7, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And as we read through tomorrow, we shall see this was a fitting description of those enemies. Their words were like arrows, and they shot them at Jeremiah. And over in Psalm 69, we have those words which so obviously look forward to that time when he would be in the pit with the lid closed over and death facing him. For 69 says, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink deep in mire where there is no standing, and I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried. Mine eyes fall, I wait for my God. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The ministry of Jeremiah, when he preached in the temple, as recorded in chapter 7 and chapter 26, is being put in the pit by the princes at the time of King Zedekiah, and released by the slave. All that was to come, foreshadowed here in what we know as Messianic Psalms. But those who God put into the nation to teach people of salvation were reflections of Him who was to come. And His sufferings were their sufferings, and His privations were their privations. And so Jeremiah knew that with the passing of Josiah, his sufferings were really about to commence. The finding of the law in the 18th year, when Josiah was 26 years old and Jeremiah probably a very similar age, as I said, gave them 13 years to preach and to teach in readiness for this day. And it's very interesting to see the way in which Jeremiah, as recorded through the Spirit in this prophecy, uses that law. There are more than 40 references coming from the book of Deuteronomy. There are also 27 references from Psalms and 36 from Isaiah. And there are 53 other quotations in the prophecy which come from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, that come from Kings, that come from the other prophets, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum and Habakkuk. The word of Jeremiah to this people was the word of God to this people from the beginning of time, since they had ever existed and before. And for 13 years, that word had been preached to them. And that word was given to them that it might try and rekindle that national fervour and desire and love for God and His ways. I'll just put this overhead up, which gives you some indication. It's obviously far too many to put up all of them, but you can see there just some of the parallels and the points which are taken by Jeremiah just out of three chapters, three sections, Deuteronomy 29 to 32, one chapter, Deuteronomy 28, and then in one chapter in Jeremiah there are all these references here to link in with the book of Deuteronomy. So you can see how God tried through His word, through the message of Scripture, through a faithful prophet and a faithful king, to bring the people back to Himself. This is the word, my beloved brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul says is able to make us wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God might be truly furnished, that he might be complete, that he might be perfect. This is the same word which the Apostle Peter tells us causes us to be born again, not of corruptible things, but of the incorruptible word. And it has not changed down through the centuries. We have it here in our hands. We can hold it. We can read it. We can meditate upon it. It is the way in which the Lord God of heaven and earth has caused Himself to be known. It's a very interesting subject, actually, to just look at how the written word starts in Genesis and continues to Revelation. That Abraham had the gospel message written down, and it went on down through the centuries. A written word that could be held, that could be read. They didn't just wait for one angel to come and then 25 years later another angel to come with a message. They had a written word. And always has it been so, my beloved brothers and sisters. That's the medium which God has chosen to communicate with His creation on a daily, constant basis, through the written word. Jeremiah sees the people as a wife who has gone astray. It's interesting as we read through the prophecy to pick up this theme. It starts there in Jeremiah in chapter 2. And Jeremiah presents to us this picture of a marriage on the rocks. We're familiar with such a scenario, aren't we? It's a common situation in the world which you and I live in to see a marriage on the rocks, where there is no faith, where there is no foundation of the word, where there is no unity of purpose between those who have united themselves. And here in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see God says, verse 2, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and his first fruit, and the first fruits of his increase. The devotion of their engagement, the separation from others, that they might be one together. But by verse 5, he's saying, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity? So when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 32, he says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Yes, how many of us know about the wedding dress that still hangs in the wardrobe long after the wedding, the reluctance to part with the garment of that day? And the memory is kept every time it's looked at and handled of that time. And yet Jeremiah says, this people, this bride, has forgotten even the glory of that day. And so chapter 3 says, verse 1, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. And so we could continue this theme on through the prophecy of Jeremiah. A marriage on the rocks, a faithless wife, and a faithful husband. A husband striving to restore the marriage to its previous condition, and a wanton wife, decking herself now not in the ornaments and attire of wedding, but in the bright and gaudy clothes and jewellery of a harlot, and waiting at the roadside for all who pass by. When our attention turns away and out from that which we have been given, then the problems begin, don't they, my beloved brothers and sisters? And the consequences of sin are horrendous. Jeremiah chapter 4 gives us the consequences of this sinful life. Verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. Where does that take you, my brothers and sisters? It takes you back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? It's a reversal of creation. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God spoke, and day one was followed by day two and three and four and five and six. And the mighty acts of creation took place. And life came where there was no life. Order came where there was only chaos. And here, the consequences of sin, the prophet says, have destroyed God's creation. The earth was without form, and the heavens have no light. The earth and the heavens of God's people Israel has been extinguished and returned to its former uncreated state. The consequences of sin are that they blight the face of God's creation. And as we know, Paul picks this theme up, of course, in the New Testament, doesn't he? How we all groan and travail under this curse of sin until we shall be released from it. And here the consequences of sin are seen so starkly by the prophet. It is a return of the creation of God to its uncreated, chaotic, dark state. And God is going to have to start again. God is going to have to recreate. God is going to have to renew. And this was the purpose of his mission to Jeremiah, when he said to Jeremiah, you are going to have to root out, pull down, destroy and throw down. But he also said to Jeremiah, you are going to build and you are going to plant. And you notice in verse 27 of this description that we've just read, the last phrase, despite all the desolation, God says, yet will I not make a full end. And you can pick up that as a recurring theme through the prophecy of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah was not just a prophet of doom and gloom. He has the name, doesn't he? Jeremiah. When you say you're a Jeremiah, we all know what you mean. But Jeremiah has some of the most striking, encouraging and beautiful visions of the kingdom that the scriptures ever put before us. Because God is not negative. When he pulls down, he builds. When he takes away, he replaces. And that's what the word does for us, my beloved brothers and sisters. It doesn't just kill off the old man. It doesn't just destroy. It doesn't just empty. It doesn't just take us to the cross of Christ and kill us and leave us there. But it raises us to a newness of life. And it gives us a glorious vision. And it supports and encourages and builds us up so that we see beyond the uncreated, chaotic state of this sinful world. So, the work, the ministry of Jeremiah is to show them not only God's judgment, but his reshaping. So we go to that chapter which we had read, chapter 18. There are 13 signs in Jeremiah, or enacted parables. They were very much part of Jeremiah's preaching. I often wonder what we would do if we were asked to do some of the things that Jeremiah was, to shave our head, to wear the yoke, and to carry out these enacted parables. Can you imagine what it would be like to go to some banking corporation's headquarters and to symbolically either put graffiti on the building or make some enacted parable on the doors to show the corruption of materialism, the idolatry of covetousness, and the need to do away with this attitude to life? We'd probably run a mile, wouldn't we? But poor Jeremiah had no choice. Whatever it was God told him to do, he had to do it. And so we can see on the overhead the various items which Jeremiah was involved with as an enacted parable. And here in chapter 18, he introduces us to a theme, which of course is one that we tend to forget when it applies to us, but we're very good at pointing it out to other people. Rise, he says in verse 2, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. And word came, verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Yes, we are as clay in the potter's hands. God is in control, both individually, nationally, and internationally. And Jeremiah is following in the footsteps of Isaiah here, who constantly reaffirmed to the nation this aspect of their individual and national life, that God was the potter and they were just the clay. You remember those words in Isaiah 29 when he says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? And the verse that leads into that description of God turning things upside down and reshaping them is that these people who he does it to are those who seek deeply to hide their ways from the Lord and try to live their lives in darkness. People actually think if they can't see God, he can't see them. And we think very much like that at times, my beloved brothers and sisters, don't we? We think we've got some secrets. Well, I've got news for you. You haven't got any secrets from the Lord. None at all. Even the ones in the deepest recesses of your mind, in the darkest moments of your life, they're all known to God. And so Isaiah said, woe to him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? We are the handiwork of God. He has brought us into existence. He has created us. We are his, and he is going to fashion us. And so here in verse 3, of verse 4 rather, of chapter 18, you see that the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. The clay was corrupt. The problem in this instance lies with the clay. It doesn't lie with the potter. He's got the equipment. He's got the ability, he's got the experience, and he's got the knowledge. The problem is with the material. And so when the material is no good, he pushes it down and he reshapes it and remolds it, or he discards it. And so it is that Jeremiah is having to teach the children of Israel the lesson that Isaiah taught them when he said, but now, O Lord our Father, we are the clay, thou art potter, and all are the work of thy hand. Yes, it's a difficult lesson to accept, isn't it? You see, when we read here in verse 8, at what instant, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. And verse 9, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom, to build and to plant it, etc. We see all that on a national scale, don't we? We rarely think of it on an individual basis. But it's an individual basis that makes it a national basis, my beloved brothers and sisters. And so, having gone to the potter's house and seen the potter at work and seen the wheel turning and seen the clay being moved and shaped and turned and handled and brought into what the potter actually wanted, Jeremiah takes an earthen pot. And in chapter 19, he's told by the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take it of the ancients of the, and take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and there proclaim the words that I shall tell thee. Jeremiah had to go, and he had to get hold of a bottle. And he had to go and get hold of the elders of the nation. And he had to lead them to this spot in their city, which was a pagan ritual site. And there he was going to give them an enacted parable. Verse 3, I bring evil upon this place. Verse 4, because they have forsaken and estranged this place and burnt incense in it unto other gods. Verse 5, they built the high places of Baal. Therefore, verse 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsels of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and cause them to fall by the sword. And verse 10, thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. Once a bottle has become hardened, there can be no more reshaping of it. Once our hearts have been hardened, we're past the point where the potter can work and turn and move and shape us. And there's only one course of action. And Jeremiah told them that. He walked up to this high spot and he took the pot and he smashed it on the ground and the pieces scattered everywhere. And that's what I'm going to do to this nation, said God. Because you're past the point where I can shape you as a nation. That word that we read there in verse 11, made whole, is the word whole means healed. They couldn't be made well again. They'd gone past that stage. And it's very dramatic in verse 7 when it says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem. Because in the original Hebrew, that word void sounds and means a gurgling noise. In other words, you've got a bottle and it's full of all the thinking and the planning and the abominations of men and women in Jerusalem, and the prophet can turn the bottle up and the liquid can come out, and we all know the sound it makes, a glug 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 glug, as it pours out onto the ground. And that, says the prophet, by the power of God, is what I'm going to do to all your vain ambitions and hopes. I'm going to pour them out first of all, and then I'm going to smash the very structure, the very basis, the very foundation on which you've based all that thinking. It's going to go utterly and completely. And so the people saw this enacted parable, and all it made them want to do is kill Jeremiah. It was for their idolatry that they were to go into captivity. The people, chapter 16 in Jeremiah tells us, said to Jeremiah, this is all a bit steep, isn't it? You know, you're coming a bit heavy. All this judgment and justice and punishment and invasion and starvation and slaughter. What on earth have we done to deserve all this? And Jeremiah says, because your fathers have forsaken me and have walked after other gods and served them and worshipped them and have not kept my law, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you knew not. It was idolatry. And if we ever think, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we will never commit the same path to our feet, then let us not forget the Apostle Paul tells us that we should beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness is not just getting after money, because when you go back to Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not covet is the commandment, isn't it? But what shouldn't you covet? Your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his oxen, his ass. So there's materialism, and there's morality, and there's power. There's all the things of life which can corrupt us in that thought of covetousness. And it was for that that they were cast aside. God is shaping us, isn't he? Let's just go into the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 9. The same thoughts picked up from Isaiah, Jeremiah. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's God the potter at work again, Jew and Gentile, working away, and some of the pots are going to be vessels fitted only for destruction, to be broken on the ground, and there are others that will be shaped and moulded and will be pleasing vessels of honour. So back in Romans chapter 8, the same thought is continued and kept by the prophet, the apostle, when he talks about those things which we should do and those things which we should accept. He's talking here about the weakness of the flesh and working through the strength of the Spirit and being saved by the hope which we have. And we know that here he talks about being predestined or foreordained. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We don't have to get hung up on the meaning, do we, of the word predestinate. The word doesn't mean it's all mapped out and your salvation is assured. It means you're a marked out one. You are a lump of clay which God is actually endeavouring to work with. That's what it's telling us. And some of us are destined, he says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we're being moulded into. That's what we're being shaped for. This is Paul's theme in the epistle to the Colossians, isn't it? Being made in the image and the likeness of his Son. And that's what God is trying to do with us. Shape us, work us, mould us, to make us represent him through his Son. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath. Why? Because you are the representation. You are the image. You are the likeness that is to be found. And God has to work because of sin to mould us, to shape us, to bring us to conform to the pattern. And in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we can see there the confirmation of the way in which that is actually happening to us. For Paul in the first letter, chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." When Jeremiah spoke, they said, it's not God speaking. They belied him. They said, the word of God isn't in his mouth. They denied that what they were hearing was what God was saying to them. And here the Apostle Paul is saying the great cause of joy and rejoicing is that you've received the word. You have accepted the scriptures as the word of God. And you are allowing it to work in you. Here's God at work, moulding, shaping, making the pattern in us that is the pattern of his Son. Through the word, that word which was in Jeremiah's heart and was a joy and rejoicing. That word that he couldn't contain, that poured out from him. That word which the nation said, it's a lie. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, as individuals, we stand the same as those individuals to whom Jeremiah spoke. We are a people, the people of the great God of heaven and earth. We are spiritual Israel, called out of nations, kindreds, and tongues, that we might give glory unto our Heavenly Father, that we might shine as lights in the world. And God works with us just as he worked with the people then. And that picture of the potter breaking, of Jeremiah breaking the potter's pot and confirming that God deals with people and with nations is picked up from Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 2. Let's just remind ourselves. Because you see, it's a parallel or a picture which carries from there right through to the book of Revelation. In that second psalm, this was the message which came through the Spirit in David to that greater son of David. Verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The nations of the earth will be dashed as a potter's vessel because they will have to be reshaped during the millennial reign. And so that which has become hardened and grafted into sin, that which carries the engraving of its sins on the horns of its altars, must be removed so that it can be reshaped and remoulded and remade into the image of his Son. And that work, my beloved brothers and sisters, is foreshadowed in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in the message to the church at Thyatira. Verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here it is, my beloved brothers and sisters. We, who have been reshaped and refashioned and remade in the image of the Son, will ourselves be involved in the work of reshaping and refashioning this glorious earth, which is to be the kingdom of God. And it's a work we should be doing now. We who will overcome, will only overcome now, not just in the future. And it's a work that starts with us. Sometimes the refashioning takes a form that we least expect. So we conclude by going back to Jeremiah, to chapter 24. This is the parable of the good figs and the bad figs. And the bad figs were left. They were the part of the nation which God was going to allow his judgments to pour out on. And the good figs were the ones that were taken into captivity under the first visit of Nebuchadnezzar, when Jehoiachin and Daniel and those were all taken away into captivity. And why were they taken away into captivity? Well, verse 6 tells us, I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And my beloved brothers and sisters, that must have happened for Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel to come back. It's a prophecy from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When they seek me with their whole heart, Moses said, then they shall return to the land. Now obviously in Jeremiah, the prophecies that we see later on refer to the kingdom when they will be given a new heart. But they must have had a new heart when they were in captivity, for that they could return from captivity. And that was the purpose of them going into captivity. This was how God was going to reshape them. He was going to take a remnant and he was going to put them into captivity. He was going to take them away from the multitude of the apostasies which surrounded them. And when they came back from captivity, idolatry was no longer the sin of the nation. It had gone. That mark of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, was found no more among the nation. They may have become hypocritical by the time of our Lord. They may have become full of tradition and rules, but the idolatry which had caused them to go had been removed. so, my beloved brothers and sisters, they were given a new heart. And we talked about that yesterday, and that's where we must indeed look, isn't it? If we are to be reshaped, if we are to be refashioned, if we are to be part of this new order of things, which God is going to create out of the chaos and consequences of sin, then we must allow our hearts to be reshaped. The time is coming when the prophet Jeremiah says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them."